Jude. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 and 2. Jude doesn't exactly have chapters, so it's Jude verses 1 and 2. And as you turn to the book of Jude, just a note, I understand that this is predominantly an evening sermon series that we'll be taking a look at. And so it's just a subtle way to say, come back and hear the rest of the series in the evening. But also, as we begin a book, it's always difficult for pastors, I think, to dig into a new book. And it's also difficult for the congregation, too, to get acclimated to a new book. And but at the same time, it's a delight. And to take a look at this book, which is much neglected, is a good thing. And so as we focus on just verses 1 and 2 this morning, we will be reading the whole book, since it is a shorter book, our time this morning. So let's give our attention to the book of Jude at this point. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And amen. This ends our scripture reading. Again, we will be focusing on verses 1 and 2 this morning. Perhaps you've dug out of an old dusty box at one point or another, an old treasure that you hadn't seen for a while, and it brought back some memories. Maybe you dug out an old photo album and sat there flipping through the photos and remembering the memories anew. Or maybe some other past item that you treasured, and as you saw it, it stirred up these emotions, it stirred up the memories, and you had almost forgotten about it as it laid fallow somewhere in a box or in the basement or whatever the case may be. I just recently had this experience myself with some old toys. Toys that I had when I was a little boy that I started digging out to play with my daughters with these toys. And they get excited about these things, and I remember all the good times that I had with these toys. And so it's a delight for both daddy and daughters. Hopefully it is for them, and hopefully they don't think I'm strange just playing with my old toys. But anyway, as we dig these things out, we look back with fondness, even though they're often neglected. And as we come upon this book of Jude, it is an often neglected book, one that kind of lays dusty, lays aside in between the greatness of Hebrews and the greatness of Revelation, and just kind of gets lost in the shuffle with the other smaller epistles in between. And this should not be the case, because as we dust off the book of Jude and take a look at it, it is tremendously valuable and has tremendous riches for the people of God and should not be overlooked and should not be ignored. But I think that if we were honest, we would probably say that we've never heard a sermon series or even have spent much time ourselves in our personal devotions in the book of Jude. And that's a shame, because it's on equal footing with the rest of Scripture and is worthy of our attention. And in light of the fact that we should cherish the truth of this book, this goes hand in hand with the theme of the book, that we should embrace the truth and that we should not depart from it. In fact, that's what Jude is reminding his hearers of, is that he does not want them to depart to the errors, that the errors that are creeping up among the people of God as they're distorting the gospel of grace. Instead, we must firmly cling to the truth. And so as we think of this, the teaching that we should take from our passage this morning is that you, as God's holy people, must remain in the truth, for it is Christ who keeps you in the truth. Now, let me state that again. As God's holy people, remain in the truth, for it is Christ who keeps you. Now, as we begin to unpack that point, there are several things that we see, three elements that we see in our first two verses. First, we see the context of the epistle, the person who is writing it, the author. And then we see the recipients in the second part of verse 2. Who Jude is writing to. And then finally we see Jude's goal, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. His goal of the letter, the prayer for the people. So we have these three heads of our sermon this morning: the context, the recipients, and the goal or purpose of the letter. And so as we begin with the context, as we take a look at the author and why he wrote it, we're confronted with his name. First and foremost, Jude. Now, this is a common name. In fact, you'd probably be surprised that this name is Judas in the Greek. His name is Judas. This also could be translated Judah or Judea. It's a very common name in Hebrew or in the Greek as well, as it's reflecting Hebrew names. And so since it's a common name, he has to distinguish himself from the others. Of course, this is not Judas Iscariot. This is not Judas the Apostle. You might recall in the book of John, it says Judas asked Christ a question, not Iscariot. There had to be that contrast clarifying which Jude or Judas it was. And so therefore this Jude has to clarify who he is as well. And so he says that he is the brother of James. Now we see James in Galatians chapter 1. We see his relationship to familiar people. He is the brother of our Lord. So this is very difficult, but if Jude is the brother of James and James the brother of our Lord, well, this follows that Jude is the brother of our Lord, Jesus' brother. Now what is fascinating, though, is that in John chapter 7, we see it speaks of Jesus' brothers. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So Jesus, as he walked on this earth, he had disciples, he had followers, his very own flesh and blood. His brothers did not believe in him, Jude being one of them. I think this is what Jesus means when he says that a prophet has no honor in his hometown or in his family, that Jesus did not have honor even amongst his brothers. But notice the transformation that we see in this brother of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus' mother was with the apostles, continuing in prayer with his brothers. Jesus' brothers are with the apostles, continuing in prayer with the apostles. So the idea is that after the resurrection, Jesus' brothers started to get the picture. And they came to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It took the resurrection of their brother for them to believe in him. And so then we see the transformation of Jude from an unbeliever to now an author of a book of the Scriptures. Not only this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see that his brothers go on mission work. So not only a convert, but a missionary as well. And then we see in verse 1 of Jude, he says he is a slave of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Here's a man who did not embrace his brother as Lord, and now he is saying that he is his slave. Do you see the transformation that has taken place here? That's a significant change, is it not? And perhaps there are people that you have been praying for years, witnessing to time and time again, living out the law of God, living out how Jesus would live before them, showing them Jesus with your life, and just wondering, when are they going to come to faith, Lord? And pleading with the Lord year after year, day after day, when will they be saved? And wondering even if there's any hope left. But think about Jude, living day after day with Jesus Christ himself. Wouldn't that be an aggravating situation as a brother, always having a perfect brother? Talk about brotherly competition there. Oh, Jesus is always right. Jesus is always perfect. It would be frustrating with brotherly competition, right? But here is a man who saw Jesus living a perfect life, doing miracles time and time again, and yet he was not a believer until he came to see and understand the resurrection. In other words, when Jesus himself converted him, when God chose him, called him out of darkness and changed his heart. So brothers and sisters, never give up hope. If you're praying for someone, if you've been pleading with God for years and are beginning to wonder, Lord, when will you ever change their heart? Never stop pleading and praying for them. As long as God is on his throne and as long as there is breath in the person's lungs, there is hope. But not only do we see the great change and the great potential in Jude now as an author of Scripture, but why did he write this book? And it's interesting, in verse 3 he gives the indication for why he began writing, and he says that he was very eager, very diligent to write concerning our common salvation. He wanted to write for one thing, but then a problem came to his attention, an error amongst the believers. And so he had to write about that, and he has to throw out his original purpose for writing. He wanted to just write about our common salvation, the blessings that we have in the Lord. Instead, now this problem's arisen. Now I have to write about this and confront those who are in error. Perhaps you've had similar experiences at work. You get to work, you have your day planned, you think what you're going to accomplish, you get there and there's a big problem, and you realize, well, that's out the door. Now I have to address this issue. That's going to take my time the rest of the day. Well, that's basically what Jude is doing. Well, I can't write what I really intended to write. I now need to address this error. And that, indeed, is his point and his purpose, is to confront the error. And if you think about what John says in the book of 3 John, it's his desire to see his children walking in the truth. That's what Jude wants for his children, the people of God. He wants them to be walking in the truth. And so he's kind of circling the wagons and saying, let's make sure we're grounded in the truth here. And the people who are in error, what exactly is their error? We see it in verse 3 that there are, in verse 4, that they are turning the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're converting the one true gospel of grace to a gospel of we can do whatever we want now. They're saying grace has saved us to be able to live however we want. Now, this idea of antinomianism, big word meaning against the law of God, anti against nomos, law, antinomian, against the law. They are throwing out the law and living however they want because they've been saved by grace, or so they're claiming. This creeps up in our day and age, doesn't it? There are those who think simply because I prayed a prayer when I was 8 years old or whatever, I'm saved and I can live however I want. The idea is we can never lose our salvation. Once saved, always saved, and I can just do whatever I want now. This is not the gospel of our God. We have not been saved so that we can live however we want. In fact, the fruit of our life points to whether or not we've been saved. So this idea of grace gives us the ability to live a licentious life, a lawless life, is incorrect and a distortion of the gospel. But how Jude goes about confronting this error is a unique one. And we'll unpack this in future weeks as we go through this book. But he quotes non-biblical portions that parallel the Old Testament. He quotes the book of 1 Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, not part of God's Word. He refers to the Assumption of Moses, the Testament of Moses, which is not a biblical book. And he's referring to these things right alongside the Old Testament and holding them in high esteem. And so it's a very unique way that Jude is doing this. And he does it in verses 6, 9, and then 14 and 15. And so there are these references throughout the whole book to portions that are not God's Word. And it presents us with a really interesting challenge. Well, do we say then that Jude is not part of God's Word? Or do we say that these other portions of script, other portions of history are part of God's Word and should include it? How do we resolve this? I'm not going to resolve that tension now. Again, it's a slight call to say, come back, hear the rest of our series. But he confronts these errors in a very, very unique way, but he does it very boldly and very upfront. This is the purpose of his letter. But to whom is he writing then? We see in the second portion of verse 1, his recipients. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. See, he's writing to the church, to the people of God, specifically those who are called, sanctified, and kept. This is who the church is. They are the called out ones. They are the sanctified ones, the holy ones, and they are the ones who are preserved. This is who you are. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been called by God, called out of the world, not to live like the world anymore. You've been sanctified and are being sanctified. You've been called to greater and greater holiness. He has broken your bondage to sin, and so you have been sanctified, and you are being sanctified, made more and more holy after the image of Christ. This is who you are. And not only this, but He is keeping you until the last great day. You will not be lost. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, He is preserving you. Jesus preserves you, and He's preserving you for Jesus to present you as a spotless bride at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is who you are. But do you notice that as I say these things, there is this underlying idea of holiness, called out of the world to holiness, sanctified more and more holy, preserved for Jesus to be a spotless bride, holiness. And so there's a contrast set up with those who are in error, those who think they can just live a lawless life and they don't have to be holy. And Jude is reminding us and setting the foundation at the outset, saying, no, you are a holy people. The gospel has called you to holiness in every way, shape, and form. And as we think about this idea that we are called, we are the unlovely ones, the ones who did not deserve love, but yet we see in verse 3 that we are beloved, eternally loved by God, despite being unlovable. We are the sanctified ones, even though we are unholy in and of ourselves, yet Christ shed His blood that we might be a holy and spotless bride. Now, if you think back to the children's sermon, I mentioned this little girl that my friends are adopting from Russia. And they are paying inordinate amounts of money to bring this little girl over from Russia. When I heard the figure, I was shocked at how much money it costs to adopt someone from Russia. But they are willing to go to any lengths to bring this girl into their family. And that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has given us the most costly gift He could, His life, His very blood, to bring you into His family, to be holy. And for ones that He has shed His blood for, He will preserve you. We are so easily lost if we were to have to keep ourselves. If God simply saved us and said, okay, now keep yourselves in covenant with Me. Keep yourselves obeying Me. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps and continue to live in obedience by your own effort. How quickly would we fall and be lost? But thanks be to God that the gospel doesn't end when we're brought into a relationship with God, but it continues that He keeps us and preserves us. Even though there's an interesting contrast in verse 21 of our book, where He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now wait, here's a dilemma here. Who keeps us? Does Christ keep us or do we keep us? And there's this tension in the book. Well, of course, we are kept by Christ, but at the same time, we have to put forth effort, right? It's not as though we can just throw up our hands and say, well, God is going to keep us. We have to remain in the truth. We have to put forth effort. I just recently heard of a family whose parenting style is to just let their child do whatever they want and injure themselves however severely. If the child is climbing up on the fireplace or something, they'll just step back and let the child fall because they have to learn the lesson. This is a shocking parenting method, right? There's an element where a child is in severe danger that you run and you protect and you save the child, right? But at the same time, we have to let our children learn and experience the fact that there are consequences to disobedience and we can be in danger and things like this. And this is the way that God keeps us, right? We have to learn that we must not engage in sin, that we have to put forth effort, but at the same time, He is always protecting us so we would never fall completely and totally. So we are kept in Jesus, for Jesus, by Jesus, as He continually applies His finished work to us. Isn't it interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus says that those who will be saved on the last great day are those who persevere. Those who persevere to the end are the ones who will be saved. And it almost rings as though we persevere ourselves. And if we just make it to the end, if we just persevere, then we've saved ourselves somehow. But instead, what it points to is those who persevere to the end are those who had been saved. Those whom Jesus has called and sanctified and has kept for glory. They are the ones who will persevere. And this is to whom He is writing. And this is to whom you are, the called, sanctified, and kept ones. But why does He write? What is the goal of the letter or the prayer for the people that He has here in verse 2? He prays or pleads, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Now, this is a common greeting. Mercy, peace, and love, except for one thing. Where's grace? Normally in the epistles, in this greeting, and the way that the epistles begin, there's normally grace, peace, and love, or grace, peace, and mercy, or some combination thereof. But normally we see grace, because this is the basis of our salvation, right? Well, where is grace in this equation? Well, I think that it's intentionally left out because those who are in error in the people of God to whom Jude is writing, they're distorting grace. They get grace. Well, they misapply it. They do misunderstand it, but they have tons of grace. They get it. We have so much grace that we can do whatever we want. And so he's intentionally leaving out grace because that's where the error lies. An overstatement of grace. Instead, he says, mercy, peace, and love. You see, these people are distorting grace and saying, look what we can get away with. They're presuming upon grace. We do this all the time, though, don't we? In a college class that I had, we had three papers that were due throughout the semester. Two-page short papers. They're just due throughout the semester. And the first due date rolls around and the professor was collecting them. And there were a few students who requested a week extension on their papers. And so they got it. And the second due date rolled around for the second paper. And the same people and a few others requested a week's extension on the due date. And so they got it. And then the third due date rolled around. And there were people who were to turn in their papers and they didn't have it. And when the professor asked, why don't you have your papers? They said, well, because you've given us a week extension the last two times. We just thought you'd give us the week extension this time. And he said, yes, but you didn't ask time. You've simply presumed upon me. And so then we proceeded to have a 20-minute lecture upon presuming upon grace. You see, we do this all the time. If we're given slack, we take every inch we can. So the same is with God's law, and we have to be so careful that we don't err in this same way. Oh, God's such a gracious God. He'll forgive me. It's okay if I sin in this area. He'll forgive me. No, that is a terrifying thought and not the thought of the Christian's heart, or should not be the thought of the Christian's heart. Should we sin that grace may abound, may it never be so. Instead, we must be purposing to live according to God's law at all times. Well, not only are they presuming upon grace, but he says mercy is to be multiplied to you. This idea is that mercy, peace, and love is to be increasing. That God's mercy to us is new every morning. It's increasing. But he also says peace here as well. He desires there to be peace among believers to whom he is writing. Because there's this conflict. And so he wants them to live in unity. For those who are in error, to repent of their error. He mentions this toward the end of the book. That others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That you would rescue them. That there would be this peace among the believers. And for there to be true reconciliation, true peace between two sinners, that is a miraculous thing. Now, perhaps you hear this at weddings, right? When the pastor looks to the husband, the future husband, and says, "You realize that you're marrying a sinner." And looks to the wife and says, "You realize you're marrying a sinner." There's bound to be conflict. There's bound to be difficulties because we're sinners. And so it's a miraculous thing for sinners to be reconciled and to live in peace with one another. It's impossible to live in peace without God's peace and grace and mercy in our life ever being multiplied to us. Not only this, but He desires love to be ever multiplied. And again, love should be increasing among us. This goes hand in hand with the peace between believers, right? But if we're always increasing in love, there would be this peace among the believers. Now, it's very interesting what he says in verses 20 and 21 in light of verse 2. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And now this, again, this contrast, this is the tension that we saw in verse 1, that we're preserved in Jesus, but yet we're being commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then he also is saying, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you from God is the idea. But then we are to keep ourselves in the love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's picking up on these themes. And again, there's this tension here that we see. That remaining in the truth is our responsibility, but it's also God's responsibility. And so there's a dilemma that we see in our text. And so to go back to it again, we ask ourselves, who keeps us? Who blesses us with these things, mercy, peace, and love? Who causes us to grow in faith and mercy and peace and love and be preserved and kept in the faith? Is it us or is it Christ? And again, the answer is present in both verse 1 and verse 20 and 21. Both are true. Christ keeps us and we build ourselves up in the faith. That might sound like a shocking statement. We build ourselves up in the faith. I have people ask me that from time to time. How do I grow in faith? Great question. And the answer is the means that God has given us. And this we see the resolution of the tension in our book. God has given us means of grace that He uses in our life to grow us in faith and to grow us in peace and in love and in mercy and to preserve us until the last great day. He has given us the means of grace. And we must embrace these things. The Word of God, read and preached. Are we again and again going to God's Word? Are we sitting under the preaching? This is what God uses to grow our faith. The sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Are we giving ourselves to these things? Are we taking advantage of the sacraments and prayer? Are we engaging in public and private prayer? These are the things that God has given to us to increase and grow our faith and our love and our mercy and our peace. Do you see that? And so as you are commanded to keep yourself in these things, to grow yourself in the faith, and we hear that God keeps you in the faith and grows you in these things, they are both true as they meet in the means of grace. You must avail yourself of these means. Give yourself to these things. Purpose after these things. But as you do so, God uses these things in your life to grow your faith, to ground you in the truth. And so as we see in the book of Jude, he wants the people to be grounded more and more in the truth. And he says that this is true by God grounding them, by God keeping them, by God preserving them. But he says it's true by them keeping themselves as well. And so the answer to our dilemma, is met in the means of grace as we avail ourselves of the Word of God day in and day out, week in and week out here at the worship, as we avail ourselves of the public and private prayer, as we give ourselves to the sacraments. These things are a blessing to us. And these are the means that God uses in your life. And so, brothers and sisters, as you hear the command that as God's people, you are to remain in the truth, as you hear that, and as you also hear it is Christ who keeps you in the truth, the tension of that command is resolved in availing yourself of the means of grace. And so, brothers and sisters, as God's holy people, remain in the truth, for it is Christ who keeps you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank You that it is all by grace. And Lord, yes, there's the possibility of distorting grace, but the gospel is one of grace, that You are the one who has called us out of darkness and into life, that You are the one who has made us holy and is making us holy, that You are the one who will keep us and present us a spotless bride on the last great day, and this all by grace. But Lord, You have asked us to obey You as well, not as a means of our salvation, but as a way of response to the grace that we have been given, and as a means to grow in faith and in love and in mercy and in peace. And so, Father, we pray that You would continue to grow us as Your people, as we embrace those things that You have graciously given to Your church to keep us firmly grounded in the truth. May we never stray. May we never misunderstand the gospel of grace. And may we always trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone blesses us and keeps us in Your grace. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me by way of response to Psalm 31, Selection D. Psalm 31, Selection D. And there we see in stanza 10, O love the Lord, you godly. The Lord the faithful keeps. But one whose deeds are haughty, full recompense he reaps. There's the idea of a walking in disobedience is not according to those who are faithful, whom the Lord keeps. So then be strong and steadfast, and let your heart be brave. All you who wait with patience, wait on the Lord to save. And so here we see that tension. The Lord keeps us, but yet we wait on the Lord. We are the ones who obey as well. And so let's stand and sing by way of response. Psalm 31, Selection D. Remain standing for the benediction, and then the doxology is Psalm 100A, Stanza 4. People of God, receive His blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Psalm 100a, stanza 4.